Good morning. Let's pray together, yeah? Lord God, we are so grateful to be here today, and I pray, Lord, that you would see us now and bless us, Lord, with your word, and Lord, that you would have received our praises to your name, God, and fill our hearts with joy in return. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. If you need a Bible this morning, go ahead and raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers have Bibles. They'd love to hand one out. So if you're looking to follow along, please throw your hand up and don't put it down until they give you one. Be stubborn about it. We love to give out the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can take that one home. That one could be yours. I want you to open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, the end of it. That's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, if you're looking. And I have a few small announcements before we get started into the message today. First thing is our Harvest Festival, okay? We announced it a couple of weeks ago. We said more signups were coming, more things were coming. So right now, if you go online, all right, we've been asking for volunteers. calvaryoc.com/events, all right, is where we want you to go. It's also in our app. But if you go online, you'll see a volunteer sign up, but also we need trunks. We're doing a trunk or treat, okay? So we need people to sign up their cars, and we're looking to make sure we have an abundance, all right, so that the kids will have a lot to go to and a lot of candy to give out. So if you would like to get your car signed up for this event on the 31st, then please sign up. We're also accepting candy donations all month. So if you've got candy that you want to donate, please, we would love to have. You know, last year we had way more than enough. Okay, that's a blessing. That's not a curse. Okay, so we want to be able to give out a bunch of candy to the kids and bless them. And then also, we talked about the pumpkins for decoration, right? We're going to have a photo booth decorated with most of these, but we're looking for pumpkins of all sizes, shapes, and colors. From somewhere from 6 inches to 24 inches would be great, and we want to receive those October 20th and 27th, okay? We don't want them to be sad by the 31st, okay? Want them to be nice, healthy-looking pumpkins, so bring them next on the 20th and 27th. That would help us out a lot. And then if you brought your youths today, okay, there's a high school spring break meeting for the Mexico trip in Mérida, okay? The interest meeting is in room 100-101, so literally across this hallway is where you guys are going to meet, and that's after this service. So as soon as you're done, if you head over there, they're going to be talking about that trip. That's if you got high schoolers, 9th to 12th grade is the limits there. So you know who you are. All right. Let's get into our study today. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. If you don't know me, Jerry's away, so I'm subbing in and glad to be here. And so chapter 16 of Mark, we're going to get to start in verse 1. And it's surprisingly, Mark 16 is loaded with controversy. All right? Genuinely, it's loaded with controversy. It's, you know, the skeptics love to point to Mark 16 for reasons why they might encourage you not to believe at all. Okay? And further still, people like to point to certain portions of Mark chapter 16 to tell you that unless you walk your faith out in this particular way, unless you're doing these particular things, you might not even be a Christian at all. You know, like you're not walking the way God wants you to. And we're going to deal with a fair bit of the controversy today, but we won't get to deal with all of it. But what I want to do to begin is read verses 1 to 8. All together, and of course, we'll go back, we'll reread them and break them apart, but we want to get a sense of the whole narrative here. So read with me chapter 16 of Mark, verse 1. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so we jump into Mark 16, and it's setting the tone for, you know, we've been studying. Jesus died. He was buried. We've studied all the things that have led up to this point. And now we're given by Mark that three women go out to the tomb to anoint Jesus. Now, if you remember with me, Jesus had already been anointed at his burial. And a man named Nicodemus made sure that there was plenty of spices for when they buried him. And Pastor Jerry made a joke. He was like, those ladies were looking at those men taking care of that. They're like, they ain't doing that right. And perhaps that was the reason that they came back around to do this very thing. But there might be some truth to that as we dig into it. More than just funny, it might actually have been one of the ways they were thinking. But they come very early in the morning on the first day of the week. That's Sunday, okay? So whenever you see the first day of the week, they consider that Sunday. And they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So the first bit of contention here is there's a little debate about who came to the tomb. Now, Mark gives us three of the ladies that show up to this place. But in John's gospel, he only mentions one woman. He says Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And there's two simple answers. First off, just because John says that Mary went doesn't mean he says, and no one went with her. Okay, so there's no contradiction here between the two Gospels, simply because Mark says that there's more women coming to the tomb. But so in John chapter 20, verse 1 is where that happens. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. And there's that phrase, while it was still dark, and you go, well, I thought the sun had risen, right? Like, didn't we just read that? And when they left was very early, before the sun had risen. When they actually arrived at the tomb, as Mark says, when they went to the tomb, then the sun was up already. So they started their journey. They had to buy spices, so they did all of this in the morning. So by the time they started, very dark. By the time they arrived, sun had risen. No contradictions, no problems. But the idea of, was it just Mary in John's gospel? Is he saying that only she went there? Well, if you just read one verse later, you get the key there. Because in John 20, verse 2, it says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she herself says, it wasn't me, it was we. All right, it's not I don't know where he's laid. We don't know where they laid him. So she herself says that there was others with her. How many was that? Was it just the three ladies? Was it just them? Were there extras? That's not necessarily told, but we know at least these three women went to the tomb early in the morning to do this anointing. Okay, and the motives of the women of why they went are in question, right? Because Nicodemus, When they took Jesus off the cross, two powerful men were involved in removing him, getting permission from Pilate. There was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and they took him off the cross themselves, and they buried him in Joseph's tomb, right? So he had already had a tomb. They buried him there. Nicodemus brought what the scripture says was 100 pounds of spices, of aloe and myrrh. And it's 100 Roman pounds in modern terms. That's still 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body. Now, you might be thinking, that's kind of a lot, isn't it? It's actually a lot. Not only was it near half somebody's body weight in spices, but the average person, when they were to be buried, 5 pounds of spice would have been considered good, not just good enough, good. There's even some writings that suggest that even if 1 pound of spice could be used on someone, that would be sufficient. Like if they were super poor, didn't have anyone to support them, that would have been enough. But 5 was considered pretty standard. And then someone of import, someone who died that they wanted to give extra special honor, 20 pounds was considered a good, like, wow, you guys did a great job. Here Nicodemus does 4 or 5 times that amount, okay? So Jesus was well anointed. He was swimming in it, okay? And what do the women have business redoing that, right? That's the question. First, we might ask, why would you anoint a body at all? Okay, it's a cultural practice. Anointing a body with spices was common Jewish burial tradition to honor the dead. And obviously, the obvious thing is dead bodies smell bad, right? You got to cover them up, so they do. And, you know, we have our own stuff. Yeah, we use perfumes, but we also use formaldehyde, which doesn't smell good at all, so I don't know what that's about. But there's something that we notice here. You know, they come out for this cultural practice, but they come out after Jesus has died and been buried. And if you remember with me, he had said to them that he would raise again. More than once he told them this, right? So why are these women coming out to anoint a body that's supposed to rise? Or, you know, if not already have risen, rise later. And we see in this moment, there's a little crack here where it's like, there's either a full-blown lack of understanding or just doubt, right? That they do not fully believe what was told to them. Even as they were watching the events unfold and there are miraculous happenings around the death of Jesus, there's an earthquake and there's darkness on the face of the earth and there's all this stuff, and they saw that they saw Jesus dead. I mean, this was not what they expected. And so now as they're going to care for this body, they're certainly not expecting a resurrection. You don't go buy spices with your own money to go anoint a body that won't be there, right? And so they don't expect Jesus to have raised. But why redo it, all right? He's anointed, he's buried. Why redo the work? So part of it could be incomplete preparation, right? Jesus was taken off the cross in haste. They had to go quickly, right? They chose an already, a readied tomb to bury him in. And Nicodemus, you know, quantity over quality, maybe. He's like, just dump the whole truck on him, right? And get the spices in there. And the ladies would have seen that, right? And so perhaps it was like, hey, they rushed it, and we need to do this more thoroughly. This is our tradition. Here's what we want to do. We should go and set this right. We didn't have the time. So that could be one reason. Another simple reason could be, a matter of responsibility and pride. It was customary gender roles in Jewish culture for the women to prepare the bodies in this way with the spices. And so they might have felt it was their duty to be involved. Like they were robbed of that ability to fulfill their role. So maybe they wanted to set that right. It could have simply been additional care. So like Joseph and Nicodemus use spices, right? It's myrrh and aloes that they put on there. And perhaps the women had, you know, a particular set of spices or something that they wanted to make sure was included. But I think maybe one that we should consider the most is that this is an act of devotion to the Lord. That they would wake up earlier than usual, to buy spices with their own money, to go and anoint their Lord, their teacher and their friend. He's dead, but their allegiance to him has not fallen. Right? Their faith in what he said may not be complete. They may not be like in the know, but they still love him. And so this demonstrates their continued loyalty even after he's dead and gone. So verses 3 and 4, it says, "And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." And so the question, who will roll away the stone? Who will roll away the stone? You mean to tell me you went out here without a plan? Like, the women go, and they go to his tomb with hopeful expectation that they would even be able to see the body of Jesus. Right? They don't think he's resurrected. They bought spices, remember? So they're just going to see a body, and they don't even know how they're going to accomplish that. They just know they need to go, right? And a lot of us in our distress, and people act like this, right? Like if you've ever been around grieving family, or you yourself have been that grieving family, sometimes you do stuff that doesn't make too much sense. You just do it because you feel like you have to. And so there's a lot of humanity. As we look at this, there's a lot of like we can see ourselves in these women and the way that they're acting. Without a plan, right? They're just doing stuff that seems right to them because of how emotional they are and how devoted they are to the Lord. So who will, on the way there, who's going to roll away this stone? Okay, and the door of the tomb was literally that, a giant stone. It's a huge stone. It would have taken several people to move into place. And the stones are rolled and set into a groove so that it's even harder for them to get out of place, right? So easy to put in, much harder to back out, right? And anybody who's driven a truck into the mud knows that, right? It's like real easy to get here, much harder to escape. And so they go knowing that this is going to be a major task and not sure how to accomplish it. But the Gospel of Matthew tells us how it was accomplished. We just see that the stone is gone, right? It's rolled away. We don't see how it's rolled away. We have to go elsewhere. Matthew 28:2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Okay, now that we're given the explanation of how this was accomplished. And it's kind of interesting. We kind of got to look at it with some different eyes here. First, it says, Matthew says, there was a great earthquake. Now, why would Mark not mention that, right? Like if the women are going and there was some sort of shake, they would have noticed if there was a great earthquake. And yet it's not mentioned. And he doesn't necessarily have to, because his point is not necessarily Mark's point is not necessarily the earthquake itself. Mark's point is the tomb's empty. Like, who cares how we got here? The tomb's empty, right? And Matthew, more focusing on documenting every little aspect of it and the intricacies, it's so interesting what he's talking about here. We remember that at the crucifixion of Jesus, there was also said to be a great earthquake. And one that while it happened, the veil in the temple, the large curtain, was torn from the top to the bottom. And there has been some work on this, and they think in this area of time that seismic activity is present, but they can't pinpoint the years when seismic activity was present in the area of Jerusalem, but they know it was around. So it's logical, it's possible that these were natural earthquakes, right? That this stuff just actually happened. And usually when you have an earthquake, we understand there's aftershocks, right? Plenty of you guys are from California. You understand that one shake means a couple of shakes usually. But they diminish, right? You get the big one, and then they are supposed to go down in power. But there is something that's just called a second earthquake or a second quake that is equal in power. And it just means that the land is shifting and then shifts again, roughly the same amount. And that's common, too, when you study earthquakes. So it's fully possible that at the crucifixion of Jesus, an earthquake happened, and days later, another earthquake of similar strength happened again. Perfectly possible and logical within reason, does not have to be utterly miraculous. And yet, what did Matthew point us to? He said there was an earthquake, and he links it to an angel descended from heaven. And he, that angel, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And so, like, the cause of this earthquake, here's the earthquake, here's why it happened. The angel arriving is what caused this thing to happen. Perhaps that's how the angel moved the stone away from the door. Which, anytime angels show up in the scripture, it kind of starts, there's a little mystery, right? There's a little bit of intrigue there where, the Bible does not ever give us a dissertation on the qualities and powers and all the things that angels can do. We simply know that they're there. Like, the Bible tells us that here's these beings, the messengers of God, that come and do certain things. but we never understand them fully. So when they show up, it's always a little bit interesting to look at. And so Matthew himself links this earthquake with an angel. And so we know from the rest of Scripture that angels can carry some incredible power, some otherworldly power. But they're the messengers of Almighty God, so that even if they themselves aren't powerful, God simply needs to say, like, go and do this. And if they go and do that, the power of the creator of the universe is behind these guys. They could do whatever the Lord willed for them to be able to do, because he made them. So they go, and this earthquake happens. And there's an important moment for us to look at. The stone is rolled away. Have you ever thought to yourself, why did God roll away the stone? Why did he do that? Because we see in the other Gospels that Jesus, you know, the disciples are in a locked room, and he just appears in the middle of them, and they think he's a ghost, basically. They're like, this isn't real. Jesus didn't need to use a door, right? And it, after his resurrection, he could appear and be wherever he needed to be at whatever time he needed to be there. And yet the stone was rolled away. And it was not for Jesus. It was not so that he could walk out of the tomb. There was no need. So who was it for? And you might say the obvious answer, right? Well, it was for the disciples. Because God knew that they were going to come and to see. It was for the disciples, for there to be no body in the grave, when the only ones who would have had motive to move the body were the disciples themselves, right? Because Rome had sealed the tomb and put guards by it, because they knew what Jesus had said, that he would raise to life. The Jews had told the Romans to do that, and the Romans agreed. They're like, we don't need any more problems with this thing. Just seal the tomb and put some people there so we don't have to think about it anymore. But God, right? And so for the disciples, God moves the stone so that they can see. Hey, you didn't do this, right? You're just as baffled as anybody else would be, but they were the first ones to the tomb to see it empty. So it couldn't have been them who stole it. There's no body in that grave. It establishes for them and for anyone else who sought to disprove that Jesus had risen, it establishes that he was no longer there. And for the disciples, Jesus would go from seen, right? Not only had they walked with him and talked with him, interacted and seen his works, and after this, Jesus is going to appear to them and interact with them and eat with them and do all this stuff. He's going to go from seen to unseen, right? And this is an initial moment where their faith is getting pressed and tested to believe that which they cannot see, right? They want to know that Jesus is risen, but all they see is an empty tomb. How can they believe? It's an obvious first test for this, because they're going to spend the rest of their lives without Jesus physically in front of them. And guys, that's us right now. Right here we are listening to the account of someone else. Hey, the tomb was empty, right? And Jesus had risen. And you go, but I can't see him, right? We can't even go at this moment. We could go to a tomb in Israel that's empty, but do we know that it's his tomb that was empty? Not necessarily, right? Church tradition might say, here's the tomb. This is where it was. But we can't see Jesus. We're in their same position even now. And our faith is put up to the test. There's no body in the grave, right? They never proved that he was dead for good, dead and buried. And so, can you see it now? The empty tomb. For the disciples? Yeah, you bet. But guys, it was for you. It was for you and for me. It was for our sakes, because God, it seems, is in the business of moving giant stones in order to let us see his might and marvelous works. We don't understand every ounce of it. We don't get exactly what's going on. But God is revealing to us, little by little, the things that he's doing in our lives, in this world. And we get to see it, not understand it fully. You know, here we are 2,000 years later. We don't get to see Jesus with our eyes, but we do get to see the stone rolled away. And what's crazy is we hold it, the testimony of God's word, in our hands. Right? For the disciples, they would have been able to revisit that tomb and be like, right there. That's where he was. And he ain't there anymore. And for us, we hold up in all aspects, right? These are eyewitness accounts. This is a history of what really happened. And the reality of even the skeptics is they've confirmed at least this much, that there really was a Jesus of Nazareth, that he really lived, that he really died on a cross, that he was really buried in a tomb, and that sometime after, a whole bunch of people started saying he had risen from the dead and they'd seen him. And they went to their deaths believing that. And so even the skeptics will acknowledge at least that much is true. And there's only, acknowledging that much is true is one step away from saying, oh, he really did rise from the grave. Right? We're one step away and it's only faith. Right? There's no more evidence needed. It's what are you going to do with what's presented? You get to hold it in your hand. That's a great testimony. Even the angels were there at this place, excited to see what was happening. Because in this moment, in the empty tomb moment, is a great climax and resolution to one of the, seeing God's plan laid from the foundations of the earth come to fulfillment. Right? God had been speaking this to his people for years, and they didn't quite get it. And here they are all witnessing the same thing, all of it coming to fruition. Let's continue in verse 5. It says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So it's hard to track. I keep referencing the disciples and future events and stuff, but what we're studying this morning is just the women showing up at the tomb. That's all we're looking at. The ladies showed up. What are they seeing? And so they come in, they come up, the door's gone, and they're like, well, we were going into the tomb anyway, right? They go straight in, and there's a young man. I mean, not only do you not expect an alive person to be in a tomb, right? You don't necessarily expect that. But the description is important. A long white robe just sitting there. Another gospel says that the angel was literally like shining, right? Like white doesn't really cut it. It was shining, this robe of his. And so they go in there, and he's just sitting there on the right side of where Jesus laid, and they were shocked. And the angel's first response is, don't be shocked. Like, don't be alarmed. And he says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. I find that very interesting that, we now as Christians, we cling to the cross of Christ. And we understand that all our sin was paid for on that place, right? On that cross. And the angel's first words to these people, you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, right? The manner of his death was of import to who he was for them. And the angel knew that. Perhaps before they even knew that. He says he's risen and no longer here. He says, see the place where they laid him. And I can just see him gesturing. Like, hey, look where they laid him. He's no longer here. And we know from the other gospels, when the disciples arrived, what did they see? They saw the grave clothes lying there still where he was supposed to be. But there was no body in those grave clothes. And so he says, see where they laid him, and it was empty. And then he gives command. He says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. You'll see him next in Galilee like he said. So they were given a job, and what's so interesting about this is we can see in this moment, this is supposed to be God's, you know, God's glorious moment where he is raising his son to life and to establish him above all others in this moment. And God has placed an angel, so he pulled the door away for who? For the disciples themselves, for us now, so that we can see what God is doing. And then when they enter in, there's an angel to give them a message. And he not only says, go tell everybody what you've seen, he says, and Peter, he singles Peter out. And some of you might already understand that what was Peter's last action to the Lord before he died? Denial, right? And he wept bitterly over it. He was distraught over his own denial of the Lord. And so the angel, not Jesus himself, the angel that God sent says, make sure you tell Peter. Tell the other disciples, and definitely Peter. But what is that? That's the care of God towards his disciples in a very personal way, where when one person really needs something, the Lord is meeting that need. This is God's glorious moment, and he takes a moment and he says, make sure you talk to Peter. Does that not strike you? Does that not tell you something right now that you are, you perhaps may be in a place of confusion and loss, and you're like, oh, there's this great work of God going on, and I can't get my eyes off my own life. And God at some point is going to go, yeah, go do all this stuff and make sure you tell Matt this as well. Then he's caring for us, guys, that he is concerned with us and our well-being. He's concerned with you knowing the truth, right? He wants to show you what he's doing. He wants you involved in this thing, and he cares for you personally. You can see that here in what this angel says. You know, this, he says, don't be shocked. The appearance of angels, okay, I said it's a bit of a mystery, bit of intrigue, because angels are most often, when they appear to people, accompanied by fear. Right? The most common reaction in the scripture is a holy fear. And why would that be? First off, it's supernatural, okay? You ever seen somebody glow before? Like maybe radioactive, but not like this. That would immediately, you'd like rub your eyes. You're like, I'm not seeing this right now. That dude is glowing. It's imposing, right? When the angels show up, there's a weight and a power. A lot of people react in strange ways when the angels show up. Angels showing up has a rough history in the scripture, because a lot of times when the angels were dispatched, it was for judgment and God to proclaim destruction. I mean, the angels at work in the Old Testament slayed entire armies, right? I mean, it's pretty wild what they have been given to do by the Lord. From a human perspective, it is so far beyond us, right? And the simple fact, here's, I think, the most compelling thing, the simple fact of any angelic appearance. You're like, why doesn't God send angels all the time, okay? The simple fact of an angelic appearance reveals a subtle truth about our lives in that moment. We are not in control. And in a given moment that an angel shows up, you may have thought you had some level of control. You have none anymore. God has simply taken the reins of whatever moment you're in. Because the angels do his will, right? They're his messengers. He wants something done and he sends an angel. They're going to do the thing he sends out, right? And so there's some deep fear and expectation to be found in those moments in scripture. And it, should the Lord ever let you see an angel in this way, you better be like, what's going on, Lord? Can I go with you, or is this against me, you know? Should be a first obvious question. But I'm always reminded that the presence of angels at the resurrection of Jesus, and then, you know, their appearance in the garden as well, I find it very interesting. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And it's a bit wordy, but follow with me if you can. says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering to the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So the prophets wrote beforehand about the sufferings of Messiah. They wrote beforehand about the plan of God's redemptive, you know, his redemption for mankind. And yet, 1 Peter, he's telling us, they studied, they searched, they toiled, those prophets of the Old Testament, and they did not know what God was telling them things about Messiah. They understood that they were hearing things about Messiah, but they could not fathom how could they be. How could he be both a conquering king and a suffering servant? It doesn't make any sense. And they toiled and labored, and they weren't allowed to know. And Peter says, they did that. They wrote those things, not for themselves, but for you, who get the completed word through the gospel. We take for granted that Christ died on the cross for our sins because we go, oh, here's the promise of his sacrifice. Here's the sacrifice and payment for my sin. Sweet. And it's just like, you know, in America, that message has been here the whole time. Your whole life you've had access to that message. They did not. It was not that clear. We are uniquely blessed among men to have the full, completed testimony of what the Lord has wrought in this world. His plan of salvation, of redemption of mankind. And the last line of those verses is what really gets me. Things which angels desire to look into. So here's the prophets over here. They're studying, they're toiling, they're working to figure this stuff out. Here's you who's got the whole picture just spoon-fed to you. And here's the angels who would love to look into this stuff and aren't even allowed to. Guys, what that means is that the angels did not understand the plan of God. At the birth of Jesus, here's the angels crying out to the Lord and his glory, because they did not understand that God would ever incarnate himself to be man. They didn't get that. So when they saw it, they're like, would you look at this? This is what he meant the whole time. And then Christ dies on the cross, and they're like, would you look at that? He's dead. Who knew? And then he raises to life, and the angels get sent down, and they're like, look, see where they laid him. He's not even there anymore. The angels were shocked, just as surprised. They were not privy to what you now can take for granted. That's incredible. The angel now makes reference to what Jesus said about where they'd find him. And you can find that in Mark chapter 14, verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And a question arises, at least in my mind, about why Galilee, not Jerusalem? Is there some motivation? It seems kind of arbitrary. You know, Jesus had told them beforehand, I'm going to be resurrected. And they didn't. How did they not get this message? I mean, that's pretty clear, right? I'm going to be resurrected and you'll find me in Galilee after, right? Yet they were stuck in Jerusalem. They couldn't move from that spot. They couldn't remember. They couldn't think. They had to be reminded by angels to go where they were supposed to go. And perhaps, you know, this is maybe just one more element of seeing God's care for his disciples amongst his grand moment against, you know, God, the backdrop of God's plan coming to fruition. He sends them to Galilee. One, it's close to home. That's where they were from, right? There was going to be less crowds. Jerusalem was busy. It was Passover still, and people would have been traveling back. This would have given Jesus time to minister to them himself. We know he planned to appear to his disciples, but many others after this. Galilee as the center of his ministry. They spent 3 years with Jesus, most of it in that region. So he's like, go over there. We spent a lot of time there together. Go over there. And pragmatically, it would have been less dangerous, right? Where are the Romans concerned with? Jerusalem. Where are the Jews concerned with? Jerusalem. And they all were after Jesus, in a sense. And so if Jesus just starts popping up like crazy in Jerusalem, what are they going to do? They're going to hunt him. They're going to hunt the disciples. So there needs to be some time, some separation. He told them to go to Galilee. Now, Mark 16:8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. This is, remember, the women. We're still with the women. I know we're jumping all over the place. But the women fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They come into the tomb. There's a shining dude there. Shining dude says, "Don't be scared. He's gone. Go tell everybody else." And like, I can just, you know, my mind always puts things in the most ridiculous fashion. So I'm imagining like a Scooby-Doo scene where they come in and there's the bad guy and they said something and then they do the fast legs and zip out of there. I don't know why. That's just, if you ever wonder why they stick me in children's ministry, now you know. They left quick. It says they fled. They were shaking and they were entirely amazed. And so much so, they didn't say a word to anyone else. And we know in the other gospel, they eventually made it to the disciples. They told them. And it wasn't simply seeing the angel that set them back like this, that you know, made them a little nervous. But you can imagine, put yourself in that situation, there's an incredible deal of uncertainty and expectation of what comes next. What happens now? Who could tell? They don't know. They didn't even expect him to be risen, and yet there it was. And now we arrive at the major controversy of Mark chapter 16, because in the earliest manuscripts of Mark, the gospel stops right here at verse 8. It says, so they went out quickly and fled the tomb. They trembled and were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Cut. And the next 12 verses do not appear in the earliest manuscripts, any of them. So on some level, the next 12 verses, which we will go through and study, were later additions. And how did people even notice this? You know, because this was thought about before they had those earlier manuscripts. A lot of the scribes, like the people who were doing the different translations, they knew this, right? When the Latin Vulgate was constructed, they knew this. And how do we know it now? How can we look at this and say, okay, these 12 verses, were they original to Mark, right? And I'm going to bore you a little bit with a whole bunch of stuff, but I think it'll do more to build your faith, right? To know about this. Okay, so how do we notice a problem? First off, Mark has a manner of speaking throughout his entire gospel. He has a certain way of using specific words, and there's a huge shift. He goes from narrative storytelling in up to verse 8, the whole gospel, into verses 9 to the end. It becomes a historical summary. He didn't do that in the whole rest of the gospel. In 12 verses, he covers a larger time frame than the entirety of Mark before this. Right? He's going to cover more time in summing this stuff up that comes next than the entire gospel. There's a complete and utter departure from specific word usage in Greek. If you open it up in Greek, there's some different words, like his word for and, like linking two phrases together. There are two main words in Greek that you could use, and one is like the standard for common Greek. Like anybody who speaks Greek natively speaks this way, and anybody who learns Greek as a second language, especially from Hebrew, uses this other word. The entire Gospel of Mark, he's using the Hebrew equivalent, and then right here, it swaps, and all of a sudden, it's like he's a native Greek speaker, which is a big change. And if that were the only one, maybe you could write it off or something, but there's more things that they have. Mark has a very particular way of writing in Greek that simply, it's not there. When you read them, even in English, if you read what came before and what comes after, it sounds different. You can hear it in English. But in Greek, it's brutally obvious, which has led almost every scholar that takes a good look at this thing to conclude, this is not original to Mark. Wasn't here. So then, you know, with that, we got a lot of questions to ask and answer that be the, if we acknowledge that be the case. So first off is, wait, it ends in verse 8? Like, didn't you just read that with me? That ending doesn't even make sense. Like, shouldn't we get some finish? You know, like, they ran away scared, the end? That does, like, that's not good storytelling. What is this? It's led a lot of people to conclude that perhaps in the first manuscript of Mark, there was some ending that he penned, and it had been erased. There's not a whole lot of proof, because if it existed, none exist anymore. But there's also good evidence to suggest that this is where Mark wanted it to end, mostly because he does the work of predicting that Jesus will be resurrected, that he won't be there. He does a lot of work to set up the different characters. And even though it seems like it's a weird cutoff point, he still proclaims the resurrection through the message of the angel. So even though he doesn't narrate the resurrection of Jesus like the other three gospels do, he still presents it to you. There was an empty tomb. Jesus was not there. The angel said, he's risen. So even though it feels like we're missing some, there is a resurrection present in Mark. And the next, you know, some people use this to ask the question if the resurrection even happened, which is nonsense because obviously he references the resurrection. He says the angel said it. And we have three other accounts of this that really well describe what's going on here. So the lack of a resurrection narrative doesn't take away from Jesus rising again. Now the question is this even real? Did somebody maliciously add this for some ulterior motive? And the answer is probably not. First off, in the last 12 verses of Mark, very little new information. From the other Gospels, you can collect pretty much every piece that's there. With maybe one strong exception was that there's an entire quote from Jesus in Mark that stands alone, which means it's still of consequence. We still got to ask ourselves, like, is this scripture? Like, should we? Because some people, like I said, have built whole doctrines out of this back section. If this ain't there, if this is not scripture, those people got a problem, and maybe so do we, right? We at least have to ask some questions. So very, very little unique information, okay? But what's crazy about this portion in Mark, The early church fathers referenced this, what they call the longer ending of Mark. They referenced it as early as the middle of the second century. Right? So 150 AD, you have people talking about this particular portion. And in works of antiquity, in ancient documents, that's really early. I mean, that is shockingly early to have people talking about this section, meaning that it's at least 150, right, within the time span of one more generation from the death of Jesus, so people who would have been, who either would have known the apostles themselves, but it's most likely even earlier than that. If not only it was around for the church fathers to reference, but they chose to reference it, it would have had some history already. So this presents us with some possible solutions. This could be, some people have thought, okay, well, it's in Mark's gospel. It's a later edition, right? Because the language changes. There's no way it's part of the original. Perhaps Mark himself, after a period of time, said, I probably should add this extra information. And he didn't want to rewrite a whole thing, but he could add to it. And after enough time, learning Greek better, that he would add this in. That's a possible scenario. It's not likely. And it's because the grammar changes so drastically that it's not most people don't think like that. And yet, if that's not the case, perhaps an apostle added this on, like Marx was finished, and one of the apostles came and said, we gotta at least stick the resurrection in there somewhere, and they added it as an addendum. Or even the early church, when the Gospels were originally assembled, Mark actually ended the four of them, right? So the other three came first, and Mark was the last. And to have the last of something without a proper ending, right, might feel a little awkward. And so it's possible the early church was like, okay, well, we know what happened. Why don't we add what was there? There would have been people who knew Jesus, who walked with him, who would have heard him, who could have written a quote. And you're like, you know, I don't like that. You know, that doesn't feel good to me. And yet, here's the thing. Is it scripture? Well, in the Bible itself, right? The Bible that Jesus used himself is the book of Deuteronomy. And the end of Deuteronomy talks about the death of Moses and the things that happened after. But Deuteronomy is supposed to be written by Moses. How does a dead guy write about his own death? So in Deuteronomy, you have an addendum. You have an ending that was not penned by the original author. And did Jesus call into question Deuteronomy? No, he quoted it more than any other book of the Bible. So you have precedent already in the Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus used, for such a thing like this to happen and be totally fine and be considered scripture by the Savior himself. So do we have issue with this? Not necessarily. You know, if we could prove malicious intent, like, oh, it was a late addition and this is definitely not true, maybe we could say that. And even in other parts of the scripture, we have places where we know there are multiple contributors to a body of work. The entire book of Hebrews has an unknown author. A lot of people would like to attribute it to Paul, but there's not enough evidence to say that for sure, and nobody knows who wrote that book. So much so that when they came to the canonization in the 300s, they were debating whether or not Hebrews should be there. They're like, we don't even know who wrote it. How can we say this for sure? But the canon was established not in 300. There are lists of our current, what we call the canon of scripture, the books collected. Well before that, 200 years before that, they were already saying, like, this is what we need. This is what God has delivered to us. And they put it up for debate, but they solidified. They said, no, this is what was given. This is what we keep. And by that time, broad adoption of the longer ending of Mark had started. So they would have known about this longer ending of Mark and said, yeah, it's in there anyway. So we have options. We have options. And the best thing to do is shine light on it, because God is not interested in pulling the wool over your eyes. He opened the tomb, remember? He's not interested in blind faith. He wants you to have a logical and reasonable faith that you can think critically about the things that some people would point to and go, look, that wasn't even part of Mark originally, and you say that's the word of God. How can you trust that Bible? Let's just play that game for a minute. If the last 12 verses of Mark were to be deleted, they were not scripture, we didn't want them in our Bibles, cut them out, does that change for even a moment that Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead for your sins? No. No, that remains true as one of the stronger established facts of antiquity. And you're still confronted with what do you do with Jesus, even if Mark is not scripture. Now, I would, you know, if you're asking me, I'd say we keep it. I think that the Lord works in mysterious ways, even to assemble his word. And I'd like to argue for this from an entirely different position on how we view our Bible. Because we often have our own expectations on who and what and how the word of God should be and should present itself, or how it should be assembled. Well, if God was really God, he would do it this way. I don't know if that's a good argument or what it should be for us, but we got to realize that everyone who encounters the word of God is going to read their own expectations onto it at least a little bit, and this is nothing new. Because There's something maybe even more essential here. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in front of every person, they are confronted with Christ, the incarnate Word. The Word of God, as we so call it, is not just the pages of this book, which is still called living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, but the Word of God is Christ himself. And we know that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Christ makes use of his own way. In Revelation 19:15, it says, "Now out of his mouth, Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And we're like, that's not how you're supposed to use the Word of God. Well, Jesus will. Use it like a sword. Every person in the world is going to come face to face with the incarnate Word of God. And they're going to read their expectations onto him, but his word will be what divides them in half, regardless of how they feel about God's word, whether it is or isn't. Oh, God didn't really say that. It's not going to matter when God actually speaks. And so if this is worthy of deletion or not, or we're going to study it, we are going to study it as if it's scripture, and we are going to line it up, you know, because no part of the Bible is up for private interpretation, right? But we use the whole counsel of the Word of God to determine what we believe is true, right? We don't get to pick and choose. If every part of the scripture that offended us or we thought didn't belong, we just cut it out, we would make mincemeat out of the scripture, wouldn't we? People would just bring it to tatters. But we're going to use the whole counsel of God's word to judge even this portion, which some people have cast a doubt on. And the argument probably needs to go like this, because Christ is ultimately our judge, and if this portion is not meant to be here, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is our only remedy for sin. It's the only thing we can cling to. So if you don't like this controversy existing in Scripture 2,000 years later, if you're like, I don't like that, and you throw all of the message of Jesus out, I mean, talk about throwing out the baby with the bathwater, right? You've just taken what's good about this and made it nothing over one issue. And I would just ask what Jesus asked when the disciples, you know, people started leaving. He turns and he goes, "Are you guys going to leave too? Because you're offended at this thing?" And they answer and they go, "Where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? It exists nowhere else." So controversy or not, Jesus is still king. And so I'll invite the worship team up. I'm going to read verses 9 to 11. And, you know, if Jerry wants to say some more about it next week, he will. But this next portion of Mark, we're going to study it. We're going to read it. We're going to consider it as if it's scripture. We're going to ask what it means for our lives, and we're going to see it align with the whole counsel of God's word. And there's just a little bit we can take out of verses 9 to 11 this morning. It says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." You know, there's a lot of unflattering truths about the gospel. And one of the things that's unflattering is that the disciples continually doubted. I told you, it starts back there where they don't expect him to be risen. And it's still here. When told that he's risen, they simply don't believe it. And yet God is in the business of rolling back the stone. And in our disbelief and in our lack of understanding and in our confusion over even what we have in our hands, he's still in the business of showing you that he cares for you. And he's going to reveal to you that he is at work, that he is moving. And so the stone rolls away. Why not come to the death of Jesus with some hopeful expectation? Why not come to the cross of Christ and say, there's supposed to be a body there. They say he's raised. Why not dive in and find out whether or not the risen Lord would minister to your heart? And see if we cannot also become witnesses of his resurrection 2,000 years later. Amen. We're going to take communion together this morning. Stay where you are, and they'll pass the elements around. Take it and hold it, and we'll take it together at the end, okay?